You know, that picture in Philippians chapter 3 is the grand reality that all believers, of what all believers should be like. It's the heart of the Christian life. If you were to look back at it, you see two thoughts here in verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Completed act, knowing Him. I know Him. When you go down to verse 10, as it follows on, it says, he says this, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." That's a present future. He says, "I'm thankful that I know Him, and I want to continue to know Him." That is the heartbeat of the Christian life. The heartbeat of the Christian life is this: I know Christ, but I want to know Him more. I know the truth of what He's done in my heart, but I want to know more. This is the picture of the Christian life. We have the righteousness of Christ. He's given it to us in Himself, but we want more. We want to continue on. This is what we ought to pursue. Jesus said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that we would know Him and continue to know Him, to grow in our relationship with Him. The sad part about that is that when you look at the Beatitude, we sometimes don't fully understand it. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It's an incredible verse. It's a verse that hits at the core of who we are. We're to seek Christ all the time. We're to see that. And the thing is it tells us, just as we've been talking about, the promise, we're blessed, the characteristic, and then the culmination of that. The idea of blessed is, as you remember, is the idea of being happy. And the problem is that the world itself is not looking for the righteousness of Christ. They're looking for happiness. And yet, the sad part is that even us as believers, we're oftentimes looking for happiness and not Jesus. I want you to listen to this. I've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount with Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you've ever had the opportunity to go to the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust, it has some sermons of his. He also has well over 100 books that he's written. He was an evangelical leader in England, and he has this wonderful commentary on the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. But this is what he says. He says, "Now the whole world is seeking for happiness. There is no question about that. Everybody wants to be happy. That is the very great motive behind every action and ambition, behind all work and all striving and effort. Everything is designed for happiness. But the great tragedy of the world is that though it gives itself to seek for happiness, it never seems to be able to find it. The present state of the world reminds us that very forcibly. What is the matter? I think the answer is that we have never understood what this text that's in front of us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, what we should have done. It said, 'Blessed are those which hunger and thirst for righteousness.' What does it mean? Let me put it in a negative way. We are not to hunger and thirst for blessedness, and we are not to hunger and thirst after happiness. But that is what most people are doing. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing that we desire, and thus we always miss it, and it always eludes us." And then here's the key statement. "According to the Scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else." Listen to that. The Scripture, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else. That's what this beatitude is about. Happiness comes when you don't seek happiness, when you seek Christ, when you seek His righteousness. Being happy has never been the goal of life. It's the byproduct of being in a right relationship with God. Do you understand that? That Jesus is saying that happiness is not your goal in life. Your relationship with God is your goal. You are an alien sinner. You are alienated from His righteousness. You are alien from God. And your problem is not being happy. Your problem is that you're damned. because of your sin. Jesus said that, remember? He said that we're judged not because he didn't come to judge the world. The world was already judged. It had already proven itself to be condemned. So happiness is not the goal. It's a right relationship with God. And sad is that even as believers, we fall into this. We fall into the world's pattern of wanting to pursue happiness above righteousness. We preach a gospel as if it's the ultimate self-help message. We try to find people where they're at and figure out what they're unhappy in and try to work Jesus into that area so that they could be happy in it. Well, if you're unhappy in relationships, well, let's kind of find Jesus to put him, plug him in there. Haven't found the greatest man in the world or the greatest woman in the world? Well, Jesus will come and be that for you. Don't have a purpose in life? Well, we can make Jesus that. And we finagle that. We look at that. We try to help people in their happiness. And I'll tell you right now, if you preach a gospel like that, if you in this room preach a gospel that preaches about being happy, the main goal in life, then you're preaching heresy. You're preaching heresy. You're preaching heresy because the goal of the gospel is to make us right with God, which is the source of the problem that leads us to being unhappy. That's the thing we need to focus on. We need to remember that blessing and satisfaction result from hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to say this, and he gave an example. And I'll just read it verbatim because I think it's important. He says, he's trying to show us what the world is like. And oftentimes, this is how we are at the church. He says this, think of a man who is suffering from some painful disease. Generally, the one desire of such a patient is to be relieved of his pain. And one can understand that very well, right? You're sick and you got pain, you want to be relieved from it. But he says this, no one likes suffering pain. The one idea of this patient, therefore, is to do anything which will relieve him of it. Yes, but it is the doctor who is attending this patient is also only, yes, a person who's in sick wants to be relieved from pain. But if the doctor who is attending this patient is also only concerned about relieving that man's pain, he's a very bad doctor. His primary duty is to discover the cause of the pain and to treat that. Pain is a wonderful system which is provided by nature to call attention to disease, and the ultimate treatment for pain is a treatment of the disease, not the pain. So if a doctor merely treats the pain without discovering the cause of the pain, he is not only acting contrary to nature, he is doing something that is extremely dangerous to the life of the patient. Think about that. That's the example he's giving to help us understand the gospel. He says, when you are like the doctor who someone comes to you and says, I'm in pain, and your only goal is to stop the pain and not help find the disease, then you're not really helping them. In fact, you're hurting them. That's the thought. He goes on to say this, the patient may be out of pain and seems to be well, but the cause of the trouble is still there, right? Now, this is the folly to which the world is guilty. It says, I want to get rid of my pain, so I will run to the pictures, to drink, to relationships, to help me forget my pain. Jesus is not another antidote for your happiness. He is life. It's different. He goes on to say this about the church. He says, this is equally true, however, of many within the church who want to seek to alleviate their pain but not deal with their disease. Watch what he says. There are a large number of people in the Christian church who seem to spend the whole of their life seeking something which they can never find, seeking for some kind of happiness and blessedness. They go around from meeting to meeting, from convention to convention, always hoping that they're going to get this wonderful thing, this experience that is going to fill them with joy and flood them with some ecstasy. They see that other people have had it, but they themselves do not seem to get it. So they see it and they covet, always hungering and thirsting, but they never get it. That's the sad part about the church. We want the latest book that's going to make us feel good. We want to go to the retreat that's going to kind of ignite our fires again. We want a small group that's going to kind of lead us to those things, to be happy. Listen, If we put a sign outside that said, we would like to advertise, come, we have a study on how to be happy in this world, we'd get people to come. In fact, we'd get a lot of you and us in this room going and telling people to come hear it, because we too are seeking that happiness. But happiness is always the byproduct of seeking something else. And in this case, that's seeking the Lord and His righteousness. And so this morning, I want us to look at this beatitude, and we'll do like we've done. We'll ask, what does it mean to be blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? And then we'll ask the question, how is hungering and thirsting for righteousness look like in my life? So 2 points again, but we'll amplify them. But as we run into this, I want to show you, and I've said this before, and I want you to kind of get this, that when Jesus preached these Beatitudes, there's a logic that goes with them. There's a clarity that comes with them. Watch as we go through this again, just by way of review. Remember, he starts with he's poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, who recognize before God they've got nothing to offer Him. And it says, those individuals, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are broken and recognize they have nothing. And then the next one says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we said that mourning is the mourning over our sin. When a person recognizes he's spiritually bankrupt, he looks at himself and says, there's nothing I can do, and he's broken and weeps over his sin. He mourns, and that word was used clearly all through the Scripture to look at the idea of mourning over our sin, which then is followed by, blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meekness is this humility that recognizes our position before God. So think about that. You have, first of all, you're poor in spirit. You don't have anything to offer God. It breaks you. It humbles you. It breaks you from your sin, and you cry over it. You mourn over it. But then it doesn't go there, and you ultimately recognize your inability to do anything for God. And it humbles you, and it breaks you. And that word, as it says, it's like the idea of taking an animal and domesticating it. You bring it under control, and the thought is that we come under God's control and said, I ain't got nothing. You have everything. I got to look for you. And it leads us into this fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because now we move away from looking at ourselves, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, and now it draws our attention to where it needs to be with God. He turns our attention to God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What's interesting is this progression leads us, what I told you sounds like someone coming to faith, which is what this is like. You recognize your sin, you're broken over it, you realize you got nothing, and then you seek the Lord and His righteousness. But it's also not just the way of salvation, it's the life of salvation. It's not just a moment in time, it's a continual series of moments all the time. You're always recognizing your sin, you're always seeing your poverty of spirit, you're always humble before God, and you're always seeking and thirsting after righteousness. You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's our life. Remember I said these Beatitudes are to be characteristic of believers, all the time. That's huge. Because now he calls us to ask us the question, do you really want God? So you're broken, you're humbled, you recognize you got nothing. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps going. And so let's look at this. Let's just break it down a little bit, like we've done. Blessed, once again, we talk about that idea of that it means to be happy, this inner joy, this inner satisfaction that comes to us when we, as the word blessed also means, is that we're approved by God. When God approves of your life, you're blessed. That means that the benefits of that come to you. Blessed, approved by God, happy you will be, right? And then he brings in the characteristics. You remember, it's a promise, the characteristics, and the outcome of the promise. And the characteristic is interesting this week because he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to understand these two words. We need to understand them in the world that they were spoken of. We got to remember, these were people who lived in a society that was not like ours. This was a time when Jesus spoke in this world when there was both a lack of water and a lack of food was common. When starvation, when drought was normal life, as it were. There was always that. You can go through the history of the world and you find plague after plague, drought after drought. You see that happening. The Bible tells us that God will always provide for us. And we know that when all those things, starvation and water and all those things, those are opportunities for fellow man to help other man survive. But sometimes that doesn't happen. But the people who heard these words for the first time understood the power of what Jesus was describing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. This hunger and this thirst that is being described is a matter of life and death, not just the missing of a meal or the needing of some water after I've been out in the sun too long. The thought here is not that I'm hungry because I normally eat at noon and it's 12:15. These words were a matter of life and death. Hunger and thirst. The word hunger is used in the New Testament to speak of literal hunger. It has the idea of feeling the pangs of lack of food. This is the idea of true starvation, that there's no food and it begins to affect you physically. That's how this word was used. It was used in the classic sense to hunger, and by extension, it means to long for something which is necessary for the sustenance of life and can range from a simple desire for a meal that was brought on by poverty or disaster. This idea of hunger has the idea of something that is necessary to sustain my life. That's the words Jesus is using here. Blessed are those who hunger, who recognize that. In the figurative use right here in chapter 5, obviously he's trying to show us this strong desire to attain some goal, this implication that we lack something. It could even refer to an intense desire for something other than food, something that's going to help my well-being. If I don't get this, I'm going to die. That's the picture here. That he hungers. If I don't eat, I'm not going to live. But then he adds the word thirst. Hunger and thirst. And this word thirst literally describes the picture of a barren land where you're physically parched. You've been there. Maybe you've taken a run, maybe you've gone out into the heat and you've been working in the yard and you start getting that cotton mouth and you start getting that thing and you start realizing if I don't get any water in me, I'm going to start getting those headaches, I'm going to start getting all that pain, all this stuff that comes with a lack of being hydrated. And you start realizing I need to get some water, and in some cases it becomes a matter of life and death. In the figurative sense, it's a longing and earnestness for a strong desire for the things that God brings. That word thirst is important. I read it in Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. What did he say? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Like an animal who's been running and being chased by a hunter finds a stream and he's breathing and he's snorting out air and the fog and he drinks. He needs it because if he doesn't get it, he's going to die. That's the picture he's painting here. He's painting this picture of desperation. Blessed are those who are desperately hungry and desperately thirsty, who know that if they don't get this object that he's calling for, they will die. That's the picture he's painting. He's saying if you don't have this, you're not going to have life. And the reference is not just of some mid-morning snack or some little ice water that you get. This is a matter of life and death. Jesus says, if you don't have it, you won't live. One writer said this: to be hungry is not enough. To be thirsty is not enough. I must be starving. I must be parched To know this is at the heart of God towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. So many evangelicals today are living on husks, spiritual junk food. It's time we return to our Heavenly Father with an intensity of desire in our souls for Him. That's what he's saying. This hunger and thirst is not to be happy. This hunger and thirst is for God. This is a desperate plea. And what's the object? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. In the original language, there's a definite article, which means he's saying, and hungers for the righteousness. The righteousness. Why? The righteousness, or literally, the righteousness that can only come from God. Paul, and we'll look at that in Philippians, he said, I want to be found having not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes by faith. This is the kind of righteousness he's calling for. Not my own righteousness, not my own, but God's. This word righteousness is used in different senses. And if you think about what I shared, that this is kind of the picture of, if you take the Beatitudes, of leading someone to salvation, but it's also leading us to continue to seek God. That word righteousness is used to understand the righteousness of being justified by God, by faith. We've talked about that in Galatians and in other places. Justification by faith, the idea of having the righteousness of God given to us that we don't deserve. That's one aspect of it. It's this imputed righteousness that we don't deserve, and God gives us all that He is, and He takes on all that we are. That's part of it. But the other part is not just the imputed righteousness, but the implanted righteousness. The righteousness that comes when you look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 and look to Jesus and be transformed into His glory, glory after glory. Why? Because you're being changed and His righteousness continues to be instilled in you, implanted in you through spiritual growth. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us. It's growing. Our righteousness is growing. That's the thought here. And the fact that it's in present tense, that you are to continually hunger and continually thirst for righteousness, this is the righteousness he wants us to understand. It's more than just the salvation. It's the everyday righteousness of God that needs to be in our life. One writer said this, the righteousness of God could be succinctly stated as all that God is, all that He commands, all that He demands, all that He approves, all that He provides through Christ. All of God, all of who He is, His righteousness, the righteousness that saves us, His character, the commands that are there, everything that God has spoken, declared, demands, commanded, all those things are His righteousness that we need to hunger for. It's a new way of life. That's what Jesus was calling us to. It wasn't a righteousness of our own, but it was God's righteousness. And His righteousness is what we seek and we pursue. That's the picture here. This righteousness that we constantly are seeking after is the character of God. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who find themselves having nothing, and they're going to die if they don't have God's righteousness. That's the believer's heart. That's Paul in Philippians 3. That I may know Him and continue to know Him. It's the idea of to long earnestly, or to have a strong desire for Christ's righteousness, speaking not just of His imputed righteousness, but His progressive righteousness that comes when we're growing in Him. This thing, in simple form, is saying a characteristic of you and I as a believer is we should show a desperation to grow in Christ. Growing. If you don't have that desperation of wanting to grow in Christ and be more like Christ, then the question comes back to, have you recognized you're poor in spirit? Have you recognized your need for a Savior? Have you done that? Right? Because remember, these are characteristics of God's people in general all the time. They're to be characteristic of all of us. Not just some of it, but all of it. This is really the test. Martin Luther said this, what is required is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or satiated, only one that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the accomplishment and the maintenance of right, of the right, despising everything that hinders this end, the right, the righteousness of God. The only desire is to be like Christ. But watch what he says. What's the culmination of the promise? For they shall be satisfied. The term again, they, is emphatic, and it's they and they alone. The only people that are ever going to have their hunger for righteousness satisfied is the only people that are going to get the righteousness of God are those who are hungering and thirsting for it. They and they alone. This is God's people. This is the picture of who you and I need to be, regardless of where we're at in our walk with the Lord. I don't care if you started yesterday or you started 30 years ago. This should be characteristic of our lives. This is the life of the believer. This idea of being filled, it's an interesting word because it speaks of feeding an animal until they want nothing more. It's the idea of allowing them to eat until they're completely satisfied. It's taking an animal to a trough and filling it full and letting him stay there until he doesn't want any more. That's the picture. The picture of animals who stay there feeding. Figuratively, it's Jesus referring to the experience of an inward satisfaction, being fully satisfying or being content with the object that it's seeking, which is the righteousness of God. When you are seeking that, you will be satisfied with that. It means to be absolutely, what does it mean to be absolutely satisfied? God wants to make us happy and satisfied. Do you understand that? That's the outcome of hungry and thirsting. He wants to make you happy, but he's going to make you happy on his terms because he knows what's better for you and me. And he says, when you and I hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied, we will be happy. Satisfied, hungering for and thirsting for righteousness and righteousness alone. This is the great paradox. This is the paradox that you're satisfied, but you're not satisfied. Is Jesus lying when he says, come to me and I will bring satisfaction to you? Come to me and I will satisfy you? No. Spurgeon had a sermon entitled this. He called it, A Sip That Satisfies. Why? Because when Jesus says those words in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And whoever, in John 6:35, I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. When he says that, he means that. Why? This is this paradox. We eat of it, we eat of him, but we're not satisfied totally. We're satisfied, but we're not. It's this type of satisfaction. When you and I have a good meal, something that we long for and we enjoy and it's our favorite meal, when you eat it, there's a sense of satisfaction. Wow, I enjoyed that. But what does it do? It propels us to want it more, right? I've read that illustration in all these guys. It's hilarious. I was reading it and one pastor said it's brownies. Another pastor, John MacArthur, said it's his wife's banana cream pie. He eats it, and then he wants more of it, and it's a picture of that. It's not just that you eat it and you're satisfied. You eat it and you want the rest of the pie. That's the picture here. You want more of it. It's the paradox. It's eating and being satisfied, but yet wanting more. That's the picture of being satisfied here. We see God's righteousness, and he grants it. And we need to go to the book that in the Bible that helps us see these pictures of the longing of the believer, the book of Psalms. The pictures of there. We've already seen the deer panting for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. But Psalm 107, verse 9 says this: he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Psalm 34, verse 10, he says, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a picture of satisfaction. I have Christ, and I don't want anything else. I'm satisfied with him and him alone. And as I said, Jesus said, come to the waters and drink, and you'll never thirst again. Come and eat the bread, and you'll never be hungry again. Why? Because he'll satisfy. Jesus satisfies, and yet there is a blessed dissatisfaction that wants even more and will be satisfied only when we see Jesus Christ. A kingdom person has a consuming ambition, not for power or pleasure, not for possessions or praise, but for righteousness. You get that? If you're a kingdom citizen, you have a consuming ambition, not for power or pleasure, not for possession or praise, but for righteousness. One day when we will be with him, when we will be in his presence, that hunger will be fully satisfied. In fact, in the book of Revelation, three different times, Jesus says this himself about what will happen when we see him. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, he says this: "They shall hunger no more, neither strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He repeats that several times. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of water. Why? Because he is the spring of water. He will be in his presence, and when you see him, you will be just like him. And we will pursue that. We will be completed when we're in his presence. And so what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Very simple. It's to see your hunger and your thirst as a life-needing thing. I need righteousness. I need God. I need Christ. And not only that, I want him, because that's the only thing that's going to bring satisfaction and happiness in my life. That's what we preach to the non-believer, that he understands that you're not going to get happiness by seeking happiness. You're not going to be satisfied in this world by seeking satisfaction. You're only going to be satisfied when you seek Christ and his righteousness, God and his righteousness, all that that is. I confessed to my kids this morning as we were driving. I said, I sometimes struggle with the power of the gospel. The whole world is going that direction towards trying to find happiness, and we as believers are saying, wrong direction, guys. It's that way. It's in Christ. It's in pursuing Christ and his righteousness that you're going to find happiness. The whole world is going all over the place. And we say you need to seek Christ, because that's the problem. You want the pain relieved? We want to heal the disease. So then you got to ask the question, how does hunger and thirsting for righteousness look like in my life? If that's it, if that's what it is, what does it look like? Well, Jesus is calling us to this. Turn to Philippians 3, where we're at. I want to pull some things out of there for you so you can see this picture. But I want to use a word that sometimes scares us. What does it mean Jesus is calling us to have an all-consuming desire for him and him alone? That's what he's saying. It has words like obsession, extreme desire, strong yearning, intense craving. But take the word obsession. Listen to me. That passage is telling us that we should be obsessed with wanting to be more like Christ. That's what he's telling us. He's telling us that you're to be obsessed with this. And someone who's obsessed with the all-consuming desire for Christ and to be like him is going to show himself in there. It's going to be evident. How does it look? Well, look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Let me pull out some thoughts here for you. Because here's Paul. Remember, he says in verse 7 that he was seeking a righteousness of his own that was derived from the law, and something that he could stand before God and say, look how good I am. And he says when he found Jesus, he considered it all rubbish. Right? He considered it all rubbish, in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's heart. That's how it looks. Verses 12 through 14 says how this gets fleshed out. Watch what he says. There's three things that we see. The first thing we see about someone who has this longing desire to be like Christ and pursue his righteousness and hunger and thirst for it is the first thing is that they're humble. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. He's not that I've attained it or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. What is that own? What is he talking about? I just shared it with you. It's the righteousness of Christ. He wants that. And he recognizes, I'm not fully there yet. I don't fully have that. Think about this. A person who is genuinely hungry, if you put it back in the physical realm, that person who's genuinely hungry is not going to be choosy what he eats because he's hungry. He's gonna ask for that. He's not gonna question, wait a minute, you give me a hot dog, I want a hamburger. You giving me a piece of chicken, I want steak. No, they're gonna eat because they recognize they need it and they want it, and there's more of it. They desire it. They're willing to do anything. And this idea of being humble is this idea of this is what Paul is doing. He's seeking to do anything to be like Christ. That's why he says in verse 10, for I know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection for the dead. He says, this is my life. I'm not there yet. I don't have it. I think of Psalm 84. And the writer in Psalms, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 84, he says these words. He says in verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. What is he saying? He's saying to be with God is more significant than being the most significant human being alive. That's what he's saying. That's what the person who desires and hungers for righteousness, he's humble and he says, I'm not there yet and I want to keep going. I want it more and more. He's humble, which leads to the second thought. He's not only humble, he's single-minded. That's what Paul was. He said, I'm not there yet. But to look at the latter part of verse 13. But one thing I do. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I keep seeking that way. This one thing I do. Oftentimes as Christians, here's the 10 things I dabble in. Here's the 5 wonderful things that I focus on in life. No, Paul said, this one thing I do. He's single-minded. That's the focus. That's his heart. That's his passion. He wants Christ. This one thing I do. This is not a call to take ourselves and go up to the mountain and just read our Bibles and say, that's the only thing I'm going to do. You have to understand, Jesus has called us to live in the arena of life. And in the arena of life, we're to display God's character. We're to reflect his character. We're to do things that bring him glory. That's all part of being this one thing I do. That's why towards the end of these Beatitudes, he's going to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine in such a way that the world might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All that you are is to be displayed on you're the arena. You're on display to the world because you're that person who has one thing on your mind, and that's Christ. How do I glorify him more? How do I become like him more? How do I reflect him in my job? How do I reflect him in my family? How do I show him to the world? How do I show him to my neighbors? Because he is what I want. This one thing I do. Exalt Christ. Be like Christ. Glorify Christ. 27 says these words. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Once again, a picture of the heart that wants God, that wants Christ. He says, this one thing have I asked of the Lord that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what I want. I want to be with him. I want to look on him. I want to be like him. I want everything him. That's what it means to be obsessed. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're single-minded. This one thing I do. Imagine what the community would like if everyone in this room said, this one thing I do. Seek Christ. Be like Christ. Reflect Christ. Glorify Christ. All Christ, Christ, all the time. Imagine what your family would be like. Imagine how life would be having this single-minded devotion. But he goes on, and it's not just humble and not just single-minded. There's a drivenness to this. It's a drive. It's an internal drive that goes with it. Not only you realize you're not there, and you know this is your one thing you do, there's a desire to keep doing it. Look at verse 14. I read it. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on means I forge forward, and I keep forging forward. It's present active. I keep doing this. I am driven to know Him, to know Christ, to be like Christ, to glorify Christ. That's what I do, this one thing. And I press, and I press, and I press, and I don't get content. I don't get content with a little bit of Jesus. I want more and more and more. Why? Because He saved me from my sins. He opened my eyes to see who I am in a fallen world. And we need Him. Amen? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will do whatever it takes to eat. They'll always go after the food. They'll always go after their driven. Nothing stops them from getting what the food they need and the spiritual food that they want. When they listen to they want it and they want more of it. It requires something of us. It requires effort. It's not just a passive let go and let God. It's an active work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. This is working out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is taking the commands like Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, come to me. Come to me. You who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. Isaiah 55, where he says, come and buy and drink. Come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy, eat and drink. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come. That's the driven person. He just doesn't sit around. Notice he doesn't say, when that word, come all me who are heavy, weary and heavy laden. He doesn't say, hey, if you're weary and heavy laden, I'll get around to you. Hey, are you thirsty? He doesn't say, he says, hold on a second. I'll get to you in a minute. He says, come and drink. Just come and eat. You come. You go. It's aggressive. You go after it. You're compelled. You're driven. Those words are imperative. It's a command. Go after it. See, the person, Jesus is calling us to an all-consuming desire for Him and Him alone. And it starts by being humble and single-minded and driven. Is that your heart? Is that my heart? Do I want to be like that? Do I want to be the odd man out in a world that's going that way and you're trying to go that way? I want myself, I want my power, I want my authority, I want my blessings, I want my happiness. And Jesus says, I want you to have me and all of me and everything of me. Is that your heart? Man, this life is tough. No one in this room knows that, doesn't know that. It's tough, it's hard. But that's what He's called us to. He hasn't called us to conform to the world, but be transformed into His likeness, to pursue Him. And Jesus is calling us to this. But we have to answer this question. Not only is He calling to this, we need to ask, what keeps us from this? What keeps us from going after Christ like this? I think there's really two tests. One's doctrinal, one's practical. The first one, the doctrinal one, is this. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you'll be satisfied if you pursue the righteousness of God? Do you believe that you'll be happy? Do you read the Bible when you see that? Do you wrestle over it? Do you really believe this? Do you really want that? Has the Spirit of God really convinced you of that? That's where it starts. If it doesn't start there, then you're going to go the other direction. And you're going to justify that. It starts with being humble. Do I really want that? Have I really seen myself spiritually bankrupt? Have I really seen myself a sinner who should be mourning? Do I realize I got nothing and I should be humble before God? Do I then hunger and thirst? Well, there's a practical test. In that practical test, there's a few things to think about. Do you see through your own false righteousness? I'm asking you a question. Do you see through your own false righteousness? See, if you can't see through that, you'll never long for the true righteousness. Let me give you a couple of passages that I want you to meditate on this week on this topic. Do you see through your own righteousness? Paul, in Philippians 3, verse 8, says that when he found Christ, he counted everything as rubbish. Greek word, skubala. In Spanish, it's caca. It's nothing. He says, all my righteous deeds. I was a Pharisee. I was a zealot. I knew all this stuff. I was, you know, just look at verses 3 and following. He was from the Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, to zeal, a persecutor of the church. All these wonderful things that he thought he was doing, he finds them to be a pile of dung. That was his own righteousness. And let me get a little more graphic in the sense of how God sees it. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, and many of us share this verse with people, and it says this. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The word polluted garment is to describe the menstrual rag of a woman. He says that our deeds, our righteous deeds, are disease, are sickness, are unhealthy. Paul sees it as a pile of dung, and then Isaiah sees it in this graphic way as well. But my question to you is, do you see your own righteousness that way? Do you see yourself that way? Do you see that there's nothing good in you, that you needed to cry out to God, that you should cry out to God? What about this? Do you avoid the things that are opposed to that righteousness? Not only are you, do you see through your own false righteousness, do you avoid the things that are opposed to that righteousness? What do I mean by that? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we're to pursue Christ, verses 1 and 2, but it tells us that we're to lay aside all sin and encumbrances that clings to us. The idea of clinging is kind of, the best picture is like a sock that's gone through the dryer and you pull out a shirt and it's like stuck to it, right? The static cling. That's the picture of what sin does. It clings to us. And do we avoid having those things on us? Are we setting them aside? Are we pushing them aside? Are you running from sin? Are you running from your own weaknesses that you know you'll fall into temptation of? Or do you just have them there? Then you'll never seek Christ's righteousness. How about this? Do you avoid the things that dull or take the edge off your spiritual appetite? Not just the sins, but the things that are, you know, that Paul says, that are neither bad nor good. Most things in life, they're what we could call amoral. There's just activities that don't have a moral value to them, that we place on them by the importance we give them. How about you? How's the TV? How's entertainment? How's the things that you indulge in? They may not be sinful things, but are those things dulling your appetite and desire for righteousness? Think about that. We need to think about those things. How about this? Do you remind yourself of your need for His righteousness? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? Do you remind yourself of that? Or have you been in the church so long and you've been doing stuff that you kind of got your own Christian trophy case of all the things you're doing, and that's what you point to instead of realizing none of that matters? Are you satisfied with yourself? Does anything external satisfy you? See, His righteousness, being like Christ, there's a lot of byproduct, satisfaction, happiness. But if you're finding that satisfaction somewhere else, your health, your education, a relationship, then that's going to stop you from being single-minded and pursuing Christ and his glory. What about this? Do you put yourself in a position to get this righteousness? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Are you pursuing those things? How about this? How about the Bible? Do you read the Bible or do you feed on the Bible? Listen to what I said. Do you read the Bible or do you feed on the Bible? See, the guy that has his little sheet here that says, you know, today's Psalm 3 and then a Leviticus 3. Those are, read that, and they read it and they're done. But someone who has a single-minded devotion, who's driven, who has those things, feeds on the Bible. They want more than just the surface. They want to know that. They want to cross-reference. They want to see that. They don't just want, they're just not satisfied with just a little bit of a verse that's going to get me through the moment. They want more and more and more. They feed on it. They don't just read it. They feed. They write their thoughts down. They think through it. They do the things that are there. How about in prayer? Do you pray so that you can adore God and His character, or do you just go to ask Him for things? See, part of becoming more like Christ is to go back to the Scripture and to read the things about the righteousness of Christ and God, and to let those begin to permeate your prayers. A lot of us, we use God as like a 911 call. God, we need something. God, we need something. God, we need something. Instead of going and saying, no, I'm going to adore God, to pray, to do those things. How about fellowship with other believers? Do you get together with brothers and sisters in Christ to look at His Word and learn together, or is there something else? I just like hanging out with you. I'm going to go hang out with you. Or is there a desire to say, how can we spur one another to love and good deeds? How can we spur each other on to Christ-likeness? The heart of the believer. That's the heart that wants to seek Him. That's what it means to hunger, thirst for righteousness, to have an all-consuming obsession. Humble, single-minded, driven. Because Christ has purchased me. He saved me. He saved you from the worst calamity you will ever experience. He saved you from an eternity separated from Him in hell. If you're here today and you don't know Him, you're sitting in a place right now where this is as good as it gets. And if believers, we tell people that this is as good as it gets, we're not preaching the gospel. We're preaching something else. And I pray that God would shut our mouths till we let the truths of the gospel permeate our heart and our being and all that we are, so that we would give people the good stuff. Hunger and thirst for His righteousness, and you'll be satisfied. You'll be blessed. You'll receive happiness. You'll understand that. If this hunger is not evident in you, then you got to ask the question if you know the Lord. That's the bottom line. I'm not saying it because I want to be mean. I'm not saying it. I'm saying it because that's what the Word of God says. If you don't understand this, if you're not hungering for this, then maybe it's because you don't want the Lord. Or maybe you don't have the Lord. All our problems, all our issues are going to be resolved in our relationship with the Lord, because that's going to give us a perspective on life that the world cannot offer. I don't want to downplay the reality. If you don't have a hunger for Christ, you may not know the Lord. And you need to let that settle, and you need to deal with that. You need to go back to the gospel, and you need to hear that. You need to remind yourself that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Christ came and died, and you can have that by repenting and believing in Christ, repenting from your sin, believing in Him, seeing that He is the only thing, the only one that can save you from it. And if you're a believer and you look at that list and you find yourself of the things that hinder you and you find yourself there, then this is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to turn away from those things. You need to start and looking for that. You need to seek the Lord first and foremost in your life to be this one thing I do. This summer, as we will look at that, behold your God, we'll learn about some different people who longed and sought after God, and they were satisfied in Him, and you could see that, and we'll learn about them. There'll be these little historical vignettes. The first one we'll look at is a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. He wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, A Hungering for God. There's some different books, and his whole desire was to get us to focus on seeing God as everything, as all of Christ, all of God, is all that we desire and need. And he said this, and I want to end with this. He says this: if there is a man anywhere who is hungering after God and is filled, then the word of God is broken. He says, or we're as full as we want to be. See, God's word is not broken. The question is, are you as full as you want to be? You got enough of Jesus, or do you long for more? That's the heartbeat of Scripture. That's the heartbeat of the believer. God promises to fill those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the sign that he's doing so is that they continue to hunger and thirst. And may God do that in us. Amen? He make us people who hunger and thirst to be like him and reflect him to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Lord, the psalmist says, one thing that I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I pray, Father, that we would be like that. Lord, we are satisfied but yet dissatisfied. We are filled and yet still wanting to be more filled. And Lord, I pray that we would never be content with where we're at in our relationship with you. Because built into us in the new birth is this tremendous hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. Paul showed it. Paul made it very clear. This is what it looks like. You had Philippians chapter 3 in your word so that we would see that this is what our life ought to be in pursuing you. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us close. Don't let us go astray. And Lord, if there are those who are here who maybe even are thinking, well, I thought Jesus will give me happiness. Yes, he will, but he's not going to give it to you on your terms. He's going to give it to you when you're hungering and seeking after righteousness, when you recognize your need for him, when you know that there's nothing else you can do. And that comes by salvation, first and foremost. Don't add church to your life to think that's going to help you. It's not. Christ is the only thing, the only one that could bring you happiness, bring you satisfaction. And so I pray that as those people who don't know you and those that do in this room, Lord, that they would do inventory of their life and ask themselves, how much do I hunger? Do I really want that? How much do I thirst? Do I really want Christ? And you promise you will satisfy. You promise you will not withhold any good thing from us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for that. We ask that you would be honored and glorified. We pray in Christ's name.